to join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning, glad to be able to come again to a throne of grace where we can receive grace to help and mercy in time of need, grateful to have access to you through the new and living way that Christ himself has provided. God, we come to you, a God who is great and abundant in strength. Father, your strength is immeasurable. You are almighty. There's no boundaries that we can place on your strength. You speak the world into existence. You speak all of creation into existence. And you uphold it all and sustain it by the word of your power, God. How can we measure a power, a might like that? You place the stars where they are and count them and name them. You see them all and know them all. Even as you see us and know us and are able not only to count us, but to count the very hairs of our head. Your understanding is infinite. There's nothing that you do not know or understand. There's no mystery to you. There is no piece of information that is withheld from you. You know it all, and you know us perfectly and completely. You know not only our actions, but the thoughts and intents of our heart, the things we've done already, the things that we are yet to do. You know it all perfectly and immediately now. And knowing us and seeing who and what we are, you still have come near through Christ to bring to yourself a people, to provide a sacrifice in him, to appease the law's loud thunder, and to reconcile us to yourself, so that you are not only the God who is almighty and sees and knows everything, but you are also the God, as you describe yourself in Scripture, who heals the brokenhearted and binds up wounds. Who is like you? Well, there's no one. And so, Father, we come with our feebleness and our limited ability and understanding and our frailty. And we bow before your majesty. And God, we are grateful that in Christ we not only have the right to do that, but that you have provided in him for us to be able to do that through eternity. So God, we ask that you would come near today. We pray, Father, that our worship would be pleasing to you. We ask, God, that as Jordan opens your holy word and speaks to us, that your Spirit would give weight to the things he has to say, and that you would find in us hearts that are receptive and ready to do the things you tell us to do. We ask you, God, for your help in these things. We ask, God, that you would bring glory to Christ. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Ezekiel 34, we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force, and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Well, it's a joy once again to be with you all. And I think since last time I was with you, it has officially been the case that we've added to our membership yet another of your former members. So I do like the ratio, the way it's working. I think we've got more of you guys than you all have gotten of us. But no, it really is a blessing. The newest member, I think, joined since last time I was with you. I know for sure was at our most recent members meeting for the first time. That's your pastor's daughter, Catherine, is now officially part of our fellowship. And she insisted that I tell you that how much she loves you and is praying for you and misses you and is praying for us today. So for those of you, which has got to be most of you who know Catherine, she sends her love and her greetings. And we are thankful to have her at every members meeting at Grace Church since we began over 15 years ago. We've sang the same hymn. The hymn, in several of its lines, captures the point of today's sermon text. Let me tell you the hymn, and then I'll tell you the passage. The hymn was written by Samuel Stone. It's the church's one foundation. Listen to these lines. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life he died. And then the principal verses that relate most explicitly to our sermon text are verses 3 and 4, which Stone writes, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. And then most explicitly tied to our text would be the 4th verse, which reads, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Maybe you already know the passage I'm thinking of. It's the little book tucked away right at the end of your Bible before the final book, the letter of Jude to the churches of the first century. I invite you to Jude, we'll consider especially the first 4 verses. It's so brief, it is often overlooked, not only in our day, but in church history. It's not gotten near the attention it deserves. But the message of this little epistle is so extremely relevant to our lives as Christians today. I trust you'll see that as we walk through those opening verses. If I were with you for a month of Sundays, I would take Jude in 4 parts. It sort of naturally divides. If you hit the log with an axe, it just breaks into 4 parts. Verses 1 to 4 that introductory salvo, verses 5 to 16, where Jude commences to excoriating false teachers without relent. Verses 17 to 23, where we're commanded to keep ourselves as God's people in the love of Christ. And then finally, that great benediction where we're promised that God will bring us finally, verse 24 and 25, safely into His glory. Well, with that little overview, join me in verse 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Hear the voice of the living God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Would you join me once again at the throne of grace? We ask for God's help. Father, we ask to the only one who's able to accomplish it, that your church will never perish, but that you would protect her to the end. You would guide, sustain, and cherish your people. And while there are certainly those that hate her, and as has been the case in every generation and every location, though there be false sons in her pale, we agree with you that against foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Would you help us today to see the sober truths of this little letter, and especially these opening verses, as you, we ask by the Holy Spirit, turn our eyes to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mention Jude's outline. Maybe you can see it there in the way your Bible marks it off and indents different paragraphs. But verses 1 to 4 is the intro. Verses 5 to 16, Jude gives two different sets, each of which have three proofs, so six total proofs, exposing frauds. That's the meat of the letter, exposing frauds, verses 5 to 16. And then in verses 17 to 23, there's four exhortations to believers. And then finally, that great conclusion, that benediction in verses 24 and 25, which is where we'll try to end ourselves. Let me let another resource summarize the letter to you, just to set our bearings as we dive into the first four verses. This is from a Bible dictionary, which reads, Jude is a letter written to a church dealing with false teachers who were threatening the orthodoxy of the original apostles' message. The letter addresses three questions. Number one, whether the church should change with the times or take advantage of the most modern view of what it means to be a Christian, or remain faithful to the original apostolic message. That's number one. Number two, Jude answers, what is the true definition of faith and orthodoxy in a changing world? And number three, how should the church defend herself from a distorted message that threatens to corrupt her purity? That does not sound like it was written 2,000 years ago. It sounds like it was written this morning, and that's a big part of why I landed on the opening salvo of Jude for our meditation together today. For today's message, I'm going to try to show in those first four verses four observations. Let me tell you what they are. First, this is really significant, the author and his audience. Who wrote it and to whom did he write it? Number two, a prayer for abundant supply for all that the church needs. Number three, a spirit-wrought redirection, changing Jude's intended original focus. And then finally, exposing those who abuse God's grace and deny the Lord Jesus. So first, I told you, very significantly, the author and his audience. You can let your eyes fall on verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, there's the author, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's his audience. As far as Jude's self-awareness, we all need a healthy dose of a good and godly self-awareness. This opening passage gives us an ointment of gospel grace. We shouldn't just rush past this introductory statement. There certainly remains some controversy today over which Jude wrote this little page tucked away in the back of your Bible. But the prevailing view in church history and today is that Jude the author is none other than the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, his Savior. So Jesus, born of Mary and Joseph. Tom Treiner says the traditional view, which identifies Jude as the brother of Jesus Christ, is still the most persuasive. There's lots of reasons for that, especially the Gospel of Matthew. Where in chapter 13 we read concerning Jesus and Jude, is this not the carpenter's son, Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That's the one. So in our day of splintering evangelical tribesmanship, schisms everywhere, the church cannibalizing herself in our land and in our day, what's the remedy? How do we quell the noise when everyone has a trumpet of social media to excoriate people for whom Jesus died while professing to be one of those themselves? What's the remedy? I bring that up here because I believe we desperately need a fresh experiential immersion in our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus, like that which Jude speaks of in verse 1 and how he speaks of his union with Jesus. Consider for a moment that the one who wrote this letter was reared under the same roof as the potentate of the universe. And by the time he writes this letter, he's palpably aware of that. But he refers to Jesus as his, quote, only master, despot, and Lord, Kyrion. So look at verse 1. In his esteem toward Jesus, Jude regards himself not as half-brother, he's not name-dropping, but as what? Bondservant. Do you see it? Bondservant of Jesus, brother of James. He wouldn't have been inappropriate to say brother of Jesus, but he's making a point. He doesn't emphasize his biological relationship to Jesus. Rather, he emphasizes his submission to Jesus as his master. He is the Lord's bondservant. Jude's most core relatedness to Jesus was as bondslave to master. Last time I was with you, I was asking, how is your slavery going? Jude has some help for us in that regard. Slave to Christ is a precious gospel privilege that Jude only realized after the resurrection of his half-brother and Savior. So Jude is identifying as much with his audience as he is with his Savior. He's not name-dropping his status as Jesus' half-brother. Like he loves to do in this little epistle, Jude is alluding even to the Old Testament in that opening designation of who he is. So what's your most core self-identity? Do you see yourself as a slave and a willing slave, bondservant of Jesus? Here's the Old Testament rich repository that I believe Jude is thinking about. Jude would have known that in Joshua 14, Moses is referred to as the slave of Yahweh. Or in Joshua 24, that Joshua is referred to as a slave of the Lord. Or in 2 Kings 17, Jude would have known well that all the Old Testament prophets are referred to as the Lord's slaves. Or Psalm 89:20, that David, the preeminent king of Israel, is fundamentally the Lord's slave. The New Testament authors, Jude would have known this, designate themselves by this same relationship to the Lord Jesus in their writings. Paul's favorite self-identity is being Christ's willingly enslaved subject. Romans 1 and Galatians 1 and Philippians 1 and Titus 1. Peter's happiest identity after he encountered the risen Jesus was 2 Peter 1:1. I am his bond servant. James, who like Jude was the half-brother the Lord Jesus, referred to himself, James 1:1, as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his slave. So again, I'm asking you about your own self-identity, your self-understanding. Do you most fundamentally see yourself as bought, owned, ruled, mastered? That's how Jude saw himself, and he knew himself, like his audience, to be enslaved to the Lord Jesus. Jude then gives three subpoints about his audience that I want to draw out under our first consideration, the author and his audience. The three subpoints, he tells them something true about them. They are called, they are loved, and they are preserved. Do you see it there? Verse 1, the called. You are the called. The original language lexicons, the smart people, the Bible dictionary lexicon people, say this word means you have been personally invited by the divine. God has beckoned you. Jude also knew this call. Could you imagine what this worked out as for Jude or for James? Think about it for a minute. 10,000 times prior to God's effectual call unto salvation by the Lord Jesus, Jude had heard with his own physical ears Jesus beckoning him. Maybe as they worked together in Joseph's carpenter shop as young men. And perhaps Jesus needed a tool or he needed a hand carrying something. Maybe he would call out to James or to Judas, to Jude, and say, can you come over and help me? But Jude's referring to something else here in verse 1. This precious saving call of Christ upon a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, where in the lives of a wayward person, they are jolted from their entrenched love of self and awakened to the beauty of the grace of God in Christ. You have been called like that. He said your name. They're called, but they're also loved. This calling obviously is not based on merit. It's not based on the goodness of the one called. It's rooted deep in the heart of God himself, his innermost heart. The call of Christ for salvation flows from a benevolent God, a loving God. This is the word agapao, agape. You are beloved in God the Father. That phrase is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And the author Jude wants these people who are being riddled by the lies of false teachers to know that God loves them. They're called and they're loved. So before Jude even gets into the meat of his message, he wants to remind his readers that he is well aware, and he wants them to be freshly aware. And oh, how I have prayed that you would be freshly aware today. For those of you who are in Christ, God did that. He called you, and he did that because he loves you. Jude wanted their hearts recalibrated to what love truly is. That they have been loved because that love has been poured out in their hearts, as Romans would say, by the Holy Spirit. And the more aware we are of God's agape for us, the more our hearts will inevitably ricochet back to him in love and obedience. That's why Jude begins here. You can't obey God if you're believing the lies being told to you about him. Dear friends, God is not sorry that he saved you. He's thrilled to love you. He has no buyer's remorse. It's not that he sees you, as we often see ourselves, a pathetic excuse for a Christian who can't get your act together, who's easily tempted to believe lies about God
No, he writes epistles to you so that you would not be carried away by that false teaching, but that you would fundamentally not be carried away because you know he loves you. God is glad to be benevolent toward you. He loves loving you. It's one of the best things we can ever do to others who belong to him, is to remind them and ourselves early and often that we are loved like Jude does here. So they are called, they are loved, and they are kept. This is so precious. This is just before he even gets into the meat of the argument. He wants them to know that they are preserved. Look at verse 1. You are kept for Jesus Christ. It is a promise that they will be kept, but it is fundamentally a declaration for whom they are kept. He saves all by himself, and Jesus saves all for himself. If you don't want Jesus, you don't want Christianity. He's the sum total of saving knowledge. He set his eternal love upon you. He called you because he loves you, and he will therefore forever keep you. You can't Houdini your way out of God's love. It is astonishing, but it's also true. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. He's committed to keeping you because of who he is and what Christ has done. So that leads to our second point. That's the author and the audience. But second, I said a prayer. Again, before he begins excoriating false teachers in verse 5, he prays for these precious people. Because he knows it's not eloquence of man that keeps people preserved. It's the almighty grace of God. We have to pray for people who are on the precipice of believing lies, not tweet at them. Pray for them. Verse 2, a prayer for abundant supply. May mercy and peace and love. I love this. Be multiplied to you. Here, and in only the second verse, Jude uses his second triplet. Do you see it? He already talked about called, beloved, and kept in verse 1. Now he's talking about mercy, peace, and love in verse 2. Do you see that triplet? Jude loves triplets. Just skim the little epistle as I draw out a few of them for you so that you can see that this is on purpose. Jude is not writing haphazardly. He's organizing his thoughts meticulously. Verses 5 to 7, who is God going to judge, or who has he judged? The unfaithful who were rescued from Egypt, angels who rebelled, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 8, look at the dreamers who prove to have nefarious intentions toward the church because they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme angels. Look at verse 11. Jude compared the false teachers, these intruders, to the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Look at verse 16. Those upon whom the church, those who so attack the church are grumblers and fault finders and following their own lust. Verse 19, these false teachers cause divisions because they're worldly minded and they lack the Spirit. Verse 20 and 21, we who belong to the Lord Jesus as our Master and Lord are to keep ourselves in the love of God by building up our faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting anxiously for the mercy of Jesus unto eternal life. Verse 22 and 23, obedient Christians are to have mercy on doubters, save others from the fire, show mercy to others. And finally, verse 25, in the end, all glory belongs to our God before all time, now, and forever. Jude loves triplets. That's going to be very important when we make our way to our final point, which is the only time he doesn't use a triplet. Before we get there, our second point is a prayer for abundant supply. If you look at verse 2, Jude is employing one of his beloved triplets, mercy, peace, and love. These are specific graces that Jude is praying will be, look at the word, multiplied, verse 2, to true believers. And the way that multiplication happens, that divine math, is by dismantling those who intrude upon Christ's church and lie to his people about God. Dismantling shysters and peddlers is the means of God's gracious math, if you will, in this letter. 2 Peter uses the same word, multiplied. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. But in Peter, it's this way. In the knowledge of God and in Jesus our Lord. These are hard, almost impossible for humans to quantify. But do you have a more palpable, a more solid awareness of who your God is and of his grace to you in, quote, Jesus our Lord, 2 Peter 1, 2, than you did a year ago? If so, Jude's prayer is being answered in your life. Are you more aware of Jude, verse 2, of the mercy, the peace, and the love of the Lord Jesus for you? Is that being multiplied to you? If so, that's the miracle for which Jude is praying. That leads to our third point. Not only a prayer for abundant supply, but Jude's spirit-wrought redirection. A lot has been made of this through church history, and for good reason. Jude tells us, basically, he sat down to write one letter, but the Holy Spirit directed him to write another. Look at verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I just wanted to tell you about our common salvation. I wanted to boast with you in the glory and grace of Jesus. But I love this, felt the necessity. That's about as clear as look as we get anywhere in the Bible of how inspiration works. When the biblical authors sat down to write, they felt the necessity. Do you remember the prophets? Almost all of them opened this way in the Old Testament. The burden of the word of the Lord to so-and-so. Have you ever been pressed down by the truth of God? I'm not asking, are you writing inspired letters? That's not happening for you or for me. But this kind of thing happens through the inspired writings for God's people today. I'm under compulsion. There's a fire in my bones. Jude, under inspiration, talks about feeling the necessity. This is Holy Spirit inspiration in Jude's experience. It is literally, quote, to be constrained, to be beneath the pressure of divine dispensation. That's the word. I'm compelled. It's necessary. Paul uses the same word in Philemon when talking to the slave master, says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything with Onesimus, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. Not coerced, but Jude saying, oh no. He changed my plan. You have to hear this message. I can't just talk to you about the grace and glory of Jesus right now. I have to tell you something very, very important. Instead of giving them a look at the unity of the faith and what Jude calls our common salvation, he lets us know that the Holy Spirit compelled him to write to this church to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, he does write his original epistle. He just packs it all into one little word in verse 3, and he repeats it in verses 17 and 20. Beloved. That's what I wanted to write to you about. I wanted to just expand on the fact that you are loved, verse 3. That's what I was going to write to you about. So he squeezes it in that little word, beloved. You are loved by God. And if you are really in him and loved by him, you do love those he loves. But there's a specific call to action, isn't there? It's going to lead to our main point, our fourth point. But before we get there, here's the call. Contend earnestly for the faith. That's a focused, intentional pursuit. Contend, Paul's in the New Testament day, in Jude's day, was commonly used of military action, even in Scripture. John uses that word in chapter 18. Paul uses that word in Ephesians 6. It's military. It's a battle.
It's war words. It's also used in the New Testament for athletic contest. 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy 4 and Hebrews 12. Running this race, this marathon with endurance, the word refers to a struggle, to intense effort. In Romans 15, it is agony. In Philippians 1, it is straining. In Colossians 1, it is aggressively pursuing. 1 Timothy 6, it's intensity. Contend earnestly. Strive earnestly to do something. To do what, Jude? Preserve the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Or are you working against that? Are you contending for the faith? It means two things. Growing in the gospel, you are loved, and opposing false teachers. That's our fourth and final point. That's those who abuse God's grace and deny our Lord. Look at verse 4. It's got to be one of the most sobering verses in the Bible. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Our hearts should skip a beat. Holy trepidation. Verse 4 tells us mainly one thing. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, and then we're told four things about them. First, they crept in unnoticed. Crept in obviously means they did it craftily, they did it subtly. They had an agenda. Nobody else could see it. This craftiness, this creeping in, this subtlety, it's not by accident. It does imply that these adversaries are hidden in their true character and motives. They are pretending to be godly members of the Christian community and of the local church. It's like Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, from among you will rise up savage wolves. Paul knew that oftentimes it's among the leadership. But Jude is saying these people are not here by accident. They're there on purpose. They have an agenda from the start. It's not readily apparent to everybody at first, and almost nobody at first, but soon enough, they'll be exposed. Their colors will be revealed. Paul talks about this in the letter to the Galatian churches. False brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Why did they come? In order to bring us into bondage. As soon as Jude makes the point that he's writing to expose these men, that they're not working for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that if they're able to succeed, that your faith will be jeopardized. I told you it's important to understand Jude uses triplets. Not here. This is the point. This is the only time he uses a quad. Four devastating assessments of these sinister people. Check your heart. Number one, they're marked out long ago for condemnation. Number two, they're ungodly. Number three, they twist the grace of God into license. And number four, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Momentarily on each. First, they're marked out for condemnation long ago. The church is surprised, right? They couldn't see the heart. They could only see the outward, but Jude wants his audience to know that God was not surprised by the trespassers, by the people who infiltrated into Christ's church. While the church could not see them coming because they sneaked in, God was fully aware the entire time and had in fact prearranged their intrusion upon Christ's bride that would culminate in judgment upon their heads without mercy. Their condemnation was marked out long ago. This is the sobering truth of the unadulterated sovereignty of the only true God that's spoken of from front to last in the Bible. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. It's a reference here to judgment. These adversaries will not triumph. So I said Jude does after verse 4, he gives an inclusio. It's a parenthesis from verses 5 to 16. Where he just shows who these people are. Two sets of three proofs. Six times he unpacks exactly who they are. That they're not hiding from God. And they'll soon be found out by the church. This long ago, Jude uses in verses 5 to 16 tons of Old Testament supports. That's what he means by long ago. God saw it coming even in the Old Covenant. Jude even uses extra-biblical deuterocanonical sources to talk about God knew this was coming. History knew this was coming. This is all foreordained by God. I tremble at these words. There's no other way to read, I don't believe, marked out long ago for this condemnation by God than to embrace the sobering reality of what some theologians call double predestination. Number two, they're not only marked out, they're also ungodly. This word in verse 4 means that they live as if God does not exist. Sure, they talk about him, but to them, he's a commodity. Of course they talk about him. It gets them another paycheck or it gets them a bigger audience. These people have a lot of religious words, but they're functional atheists. They are Psalm 14 people. They are the fools who say in their heart, there is no God. They might use his name a lot. They just live like he doesn't matter. They're godless. They're ungodly. And Jude means in their actions. The weightiness of God's kavod, his doxa, his glory leaves zero dent in their life. He means nothing to them. That's what a false teacher's like. Their day-to-day actions and interactions are ungodly. This is the only word Jude uses six times in this little letter. Four times in verse 15, again in verse 18, and here in verse 4. They're ungodly. How so, Jude? Number three, they turn the grace of God into license. They're predestined for destruction. God saw it coming. They're totally ungodly. They live as if God doesn't matter. And how do that? They turn God's grace into something that it is not. Tread lightly. Instead of apprehending gospel grace, in order to be metamorphosis, changed more into the likeness of Jesus, which I heard a sweet sister praying as I walked in this morning. These men instead flip God's grace into a license for sin. They excuse their godless behavior in front of the people of God, thereby trying to entice them to do the same. They flip God's grace into a license for sin, excusing their godless behavior before the church beneath the delusion that they were under grace the whole time. This is what it looks like to live under God's grace. Let sin so that grace will abound. The strongest word Paul uses in the New Testament, I would say the Old Testament strongest word, is God's covenant love, his hesed. The New Testament strongest word is not a positive. It's a negative. Me genoite. Romans 6:1. Should we sin so that grace should abound? Paul uses that word. Gehenna, no. You know the translation. Paul tells that when the grace of God appeared, when Jesus came, Titus 2, he brought salvation to all men, instructing us to do so. What does grace, real grace, do to somebody that's found in the Lord Jesus? When the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, he instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Titus 2:11 and 12. We throw around Christianese phrases all the time, don't we? I'm struggling with so and so. I'm battling with such and such. Are you really fighting? Or are you capitulating and using Christian sounding words to give you license for your sin? That's exactly what these false teachers were doing. They showed up in church and said, oh, I'm really struggling with such and such. No, you're not.
You're not fighting. You're not making war. You're not making no provision for the flesh. You're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people sure sounded like it. I think Jude especially has in mind sexual sin. We often wonder, how in the world could the king of Esther's day parade all the virgins of the known territory into his palace night after night after night and consort with them until he figured out which one he wanted most? What kind of culture allows people to do stuff like that? Ours? When men, night after night, teenage boys, day after day after day, bring 10,000 prostitutes into their bedroom on their smartphone every single day? That's our culture today. The reason I think it's especially sexual sin that Jude has in mind is because he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 and 7, defiling the flesh in verse 8, shameful acts in verse 13, following your own lust in verse 16. These people were coming to church and everybody knew that they were sexually deviant and they called it grace. These men will ultimately be condemned by God because they turned the grace of God into an excuse for their sin. Be careful. Be careful. The last designation, again, I said it's a quad. He gives four, not three. They're marked out for condemnation. They're ungodly. They turn the grace of God into license. Fourth and finally, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. To reject Jesus as one's sovereign is damnable. If you're bought by Him, you're His slave, just like Jude talked about. He is Master, He is Lord. That's not two titles. That's one. That's two expressions of His rightful position and authority. He's the despot. He's the king. He's the king. He's the Lord. These men were denying Christ's rule by the way they lived more than by what they said. They probably said generally good stuff. It was how they lived. I love that little personal pronoun. Our. O-U-R. Our Master and Lord. One of the most convincing proofs of Christianity, in my estimation, in all the universe, is the fact that two of his brothers and his mom believed in Jesus for their salvation. James, Jude, and Mary believe and embrace Jesus of Nazareth as their only Master and Lord, Jesus the Christ. I have one older brother. I am not in jeopardy of bowing down and worshiping him anytime soon. James and Jude call Jesus our Lord. Second Peter is the closest parallel to Jude in the Bible. In fact, 15 of Jude's 24 verses appear in 2 Peter. That gives us a great commentary on understanding what Jude's all about. 2 Peter chapter 2 uses this same phrase, Master Jesus. How does Peter use it? False prophets who arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many who follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth has been maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's what Jude is talking about. So here's our application. As I conclude, in every generation and in every culture, there have been men ladies as well, who sought to intrude upon Christ's bride and to do one thing, deviate her eyes from her Lord. That's the fundamental aim of false teaching. So brothers, sisters, Christ Church, let us determine with a fresh awareness what the apostles are constantly putting before us and writers like Jude are trying to commend to us, knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How did they deny their only Master and Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't by standing up in front of the church like I'm doing today saying, ah, forget about Jesus. It's talking about everything that's a problem without bringing Jesus to the fore as the only remedy and solution. Or just minimizing Jesus and elevating a secondary thing. And if you're super worked up today about all the attacks on the Christian church in our land in our day, and I think we ought to be very concerned. But you can talk ad nauseum about all the attacks and hardly ever get a spotlight on the Lord Jesus. I love you enough to tell you you're working against the primary vocation of the Holy Spirit, whose job is to elevate Jesus. You've got to talk about Him. That's how they denied Him. They talked about everything except Him. They diminished Him. One click off true north. No big deal if you're shooting at a target 2 feet away. But what about a target 2,000 years away? You're going to be so far off that you won't even know that you started on a track that presumably was about Christ. We have to be riveted to Him, which is why Jude ends that way. Church, I know false teachers are coming. I know they sneaked in, but I want you to know something. You are beloved. God set His affection on you and He's going to keep you. So you have to do something now proactively. Jude says, keep yourselves, at the end of this letter, in the love of Christ. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep your heart near Him. You want to know why? Because He's going to bring you into His glory faultless and with great joy. He's going to finish what He started in you. You faithfully pursue Him. You continue to trust Him. You point others to Him. You encourage the saints in Him. Or Samuel Stone put it, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish. He is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, absolutely, she ever shall prevail. Join me as we pray. Oh, Father, I thank You for the grace of the Lord Jesus. And I pray in my life and in our lives, we would be careful not to turn His grace into a license for our sin. Instead, Lord, would You purify us? Would You sanctify us? And we know from Your word that that will happen one primary way. We will become like the one we behold. Oh, put Jesus before the gaze of our faith, as the object of our faith. And I say our as in plural. Make it so true of this church and the church where I belong. Oh God, would You captivate us with the one with whom Jude was captivated. Make us His bond slave. He is our master. He is our Lord. And we trust, as Jude said at his concluding statement, You will bring us safely into Your glory. Oh, help us keep ourselves in the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, we'll close with that doxology from the book of Jude. And when we've read this, we'll sit down for just a moment of silence and be dismissed. All right? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.